Good evening. Peace and grace of God to each one of you again tonight. Again, I beg your patience with me. I think I will use some illustrations again tonight this way, so give me a few minutes. Why don't we have you go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, a few things before we get into the message. First of all, I want to say thank you all so much for the blessing you've been to me and my family already. God bless you richly for that, your prayers. And I guess like I shared about our youngest daughter having some congestion, she seems to be better. Only problem is I think Dad got some of it now. So if you want to say a prayer for me in that, it's not that I feel just terrible, but my voice and brain don't feel quite like I like for them too, so pray that God could still use me and to be a blessing to you all. There's other couple things. I don't know, our congregation is quite a bit smaller than this one, and it's funny how you let numbers sometimes scare you a little bit or something. I was thinking about this, like this is a big church. And right now, excuse me, because I will probably have to. I'm always kind of addicted to my water when I'm speaking, but it'd be extra bad tonight. But you all have done a very good job of helping take that away by your friendliness, so God bless you for that as well. I did notice a few things that make me think of home, and I don't mean to be negative here, but I thought I would have to share the one, and that is, did you ever notice the front benchophobia that a lot of our churches have? So I don't know. I mean, I promise not to come down and scare you or anything too bad. I think I can do that. So if, you know, I enjoy having people to where I can see them, and that's probably part of it. If any of you have been at my class in Bethel Bible School, ask any of those students, and they'll can tell you how I feel about that. The other thing is, I'm not trying to force you into a new custom, but I do very, very much appreciate all of you have come by and met me after the service. Not that I think you need to say anything. I just like shaking your hand, okay? Maybe that seems weird to you. But if I don't have a personal connection to the people I'm talking with, it really takes the joy out of it for me. So that's one time you can do something for me if you want to, besides praying. And if I'm standing in an accessible place, I can try to change that. Okay. So far as the message tonight, I had a young lady gave me permission to use some material I have used a couple weeks ago. It's not the whole message, it's a part of it, and so thank you for that. Some of these things I invest enough time and effort into, I tend to use it, and it just seemed with God having changed my direction yesterday that this is where I wanted to go. I'm really not sure what title to tell you I have tonight. If I was to give you the title that I would use, it's more of a sentence than a title, so you'll have to bear with me on that. The first part of it is God's design, but then we'll move on beyond that as well, and you'll see what those parts are when we get there. Can anybody tell me as people study other people, some get more scientific than others about this. Excuse me. I'm not sure how to get away from this mic when I need to clear my throat, so I will have to work with that. So people that study other people, I get some of this from people that do pool statistics. But if we just take an average of most people that have been pulled on this, what do you think their favorite subject is of all time? To give you a few hints, they say that roughly 80% of your thoughts directly or indirectly relate to this one subject. That 60% of what we say is either directly or indirectly about this subject. Does anybody think they know what it is? You'd be welcome to pipe up and tell me. Thank you. Yourself. so we're going to, I guess everybody's going to enjoy this subject, because I'm going to start off by talking about, not necessarily myself, not necessarily about my history or anything like that, but about ourselves as God has designed us, first of all, and then how sin has affected us. Now, you would think that something that is thought about so much, like I told you, I gave you a rough number of how many people are alive, let's just say it's around 7.5 billion people, that if we average across that 80% of the thoughts of these 7.5 billion people are about themselves, and 60% of the words spoken by the 7.5 billion people is about themselves, you would think we would soon know everything there is to know about everybody, right? It would seem like you should, logically. Interestingly enough, I think the more we think about ourselves and the more we talk about ourselves in a selfish kind of way, anyhow, it's actually the opposite. It's surprising that the little bit of life that I've seen, as I observe people, usually the most selfish people, so in other words, that the ones that think almost 98% about themselves and talk almost 99.9% about themselves, are the ones that sometimes least understand who they really are. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that odd? So I want to look at how God made us. In a way, it's a continuation of the subject last night, and that's why I'm using this some of this again. But then we want to phase on, and in that way, it's an introduction to the message tomorrow night. So it's kind of, I don't know how to say it, it's kind of bringing the last two messages together and finishing them and then moving on to another one. So let's look at how God designed us, and then we'll look at how sin affected us and how the work of Christ changes those who come to Him. And thank you, Brother Gerald, for your story tonight. I'm afraid that if I was popular last night with the children, I will be unpopular tonight, because it's not the kind of subject that I just have a lot of illustrations. I have some illustrations up here, but not in stories. I will say this, it's not really a story. This is an actual young man that I love very dearly and that I'm still praying for. But I will tell you a little bit what he told me. As we were sitting there visiting one time, he was struggling greatly in his Christian life. And he basically said, we were trying to understand what his struggle was, and he said this, he said, "It seems to me like I should, when I come to God, I need to somehow give God this perfect gift." And he had been through at least some, he knew the language of, I guess you'd say counseling centers, that kind of thing, very well. And so he pulls out this analogy and he starts talking this intellectual stuff to me. He says, "You know, it's like this house. It seems like I need to, my life is like this house." He said, "It seems like I should open the door and I need to go into this house and clean up every room and put everything in order and plant the flower beds real nice and then just sit there and wait till God knocks on the door and just have it all in order." But his biggest problem in his Christian life, as I looked at it, was that he was never quite able to get his house in order well enough to accept Christ into this perfect house. So this message tonight is not necessarily a complete answer to that, but it's a beginning answer, and hopefully, Lord willing, we can continue the answer in the next, after this. Okay, I asked you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Before that, Paul makes an interesting statement to the Thessalonian church, and you don't need to turn to some of these. I'm happy if you want to write them down. Check me up. I appreciate what was shared about answers, and I want anything I share here to come from the Word of God. But to save time, I won't necessarily ask you to turn all these. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or completely, "and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you do research into this statement, the phrase I'm talking about, your whole spirit, soul, and body, you will find that at least some writers say this was a Hebrew way of saying, "I'm praying for all of you." And that it doesn't, and some would actually try to discount that this is actually that we're built this way. Well, whether I think it was a Hebrew way of saying all of you, if you would, all of me, that was actually a quite good way. And we'll get into that a bit more. Notice how Paul specified that he was praying for their whole being, their whole life. Also note the order of importance that he gives. from greatest to least, he says that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So that brings us to a word some people know and some people don't. Actually, I find out most Mennonites didn't know that the word tripartite was in the dictionary, but it is. I didn't make it up. So that's the subject tonight, at least in the beginning stage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. After the likeness, excuse me, I kind of ran into my next phrase here. So it says God created man in his own image. Now this has fascinated me a lot. What does it mean when God has created man in his own image? What does that mean to you? Does it mean that we look like God? Well, maybe we do, I don't know. God's a spiritual being. So maybe if we would have spiritual eyes in these physical bodies to where we could see, maybe he would have a semblance to a human being. I don't discount that. But I think it's more. I think what's even more important, to be honest with you, I don't know how God looks. I kind of hope actually he doesn't look like me. If he looks like you, that's okay. But when God made us in his image, what I see there is, remember, God is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so now let's just turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We have God giving a further account of the creation. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Okay, so let's take that one first. We have the Lord God forming man out of the dust of the ground. So, as you look at that word formed, it actually means that he took, if you can say God has fingers, so in that way he must be like us, right? It actually means to literally mold with your fingers. If you take a lump of clay and you form it into a bowl, I sure couldn't make anything that looks like a human being with a lump of clay. I could make something else that maybe some could. So you form this with your fingers. That's what it means. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Dust became kind of hard the way we use dust to form it out. To form something, it actually means more of clay. Probably be a better translation in the words we use today. So God formed man out of dirt, water, mud, whatever you want to call it. But he didn't stop there. He also did that with the animals. Yeah, I think that's in 2:19 if you want to check up on me on that. But he did something different at this point than what he had done with the animals. And it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. So, okay, first of all, we have God creating this form. He molded it with his fingers, okay, and I might get into that a bit more tomorrow night. So he formed this body. But this body, whether held in God's hand or laying on the ground, I do not know. But it had form, it had the shape, but it wasn't a man. Not really at this point yet. But then we have God taking it to the next step, and it says he breathed into man. Now, again, if you need something to do is in your Bible study, is check up on that word breathe. Breathe actually means to blow, to inflate, to breathe like a wind. Something else would be a vital breath or a divine inspiration. So I see God, again, I don't know whether he held this formed body in his hand or whether he bent over this body and blew into his nose. It says his nostrils, that means his nose. The breath of life. So God, as I see this body, God comes up to it face to face and goes, just blows the breath of life into man. And it says that man became a living soul. So we have that breath. Interestingly, the word breath could be translated spirit as well. So spirit, we have the breath of God, that which came of God and brought life to man. And now it's also the part in me that responds to God, and a bit more on that later. So we have that breath bringing life to man. As that breath entered that clay, that mud, that water, that combination of nothingness, it all of a sudden woke up, had self-awareness. Okay. So now, as God breathed, and me today as a descendant of Adam, I therefore have a component within myself that comes from God Himself, put there by God in such a way that without God and a living relationship with Him, I can never be complete within myself because part of me belongs to God. It's no longer just clay. It's no longer just mud. It's no longer just water. But there's a part of God in me as a human being. I can never be complete in myself because completeness for that part of God is only completeness in the one who gave that of Himself. This breath, this spirit still belongs to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 7 says this way, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." That breath. Okay. When that formed body, that thing that God molded, became the host of this life-bringing, life-giving breath of God, another eternal component was brought into existence, and we call that the soul of man. There's a few things interesting about the soul of man. I like to think of the soul as the thoughts and emotions. It's those things that generally we think of occurring in our brain, okay? The thoughts, the emotions that I have. Now, there's one clarification we should make here, is that while my physical brain is the host of my thoughts, it does not live forever. Don't get me wrong. My physical brain is something that's just here and now, and then it's gone, okay? But the thoughts that I think in this brain, this physical mind, those form the eternal creature of who I am. What I think and dwell on will mold me for eternity, but the host of those thoughts dies with the body. Okay, now I don't know how this is for you, but for me this gets a bit technical, and I'm glad it's not just for me. The writer of Hebrews, in a way it blesses my heart that he says this, but in Hebrews 4:12 he says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Hebrew writer is saying, you know, the word of God can come and tell, can talk to my soul and can talk to my spirit. I as a human being have a very difficult time. If there's anything that's difficult in understanding about myself, it's that correlation between soul and spirit. It's almost beyond me anyway. Maybe you have you can see it better than I can. But going on in that, this tripartite being has one more element that we need to understand a little bit about. Okay, so we have the union of the breath of God, the spirit, coming into this body, the physical body, and these in turn form another component that we call the soul. And now there's one more element in these components. It created another unique place that we refer to today as the heart. The heart. We'll just put this up. Okay, so the heart. Now when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about this thing in our chest that's there pumping our blood, right? We're talking about the seat of the affections, the will and desires that dictate my thoughts and actions, where spirit, soul, and body meet and interact. Now, if you do, I'll just give you, I'm not a good Hebrew or Greek speaker, so let me just see what happened to my back here. There's the two Hebrew words that are used for heart in the scripture, for the most part anyway. What was it? Make sure I get these right. Okay, the first one, L-E-B, in our letters, means feelings, emotions, the will, thoughts, the intellect, the center. Okay? That's how that word is used, the heart in Hebrew. The second one, actually according to this, should be capitalized. Actually means the organ itself, like the organ that pumps blood through our veins. So they had two different words, whereas us poor English people are stuck with one word for the same thing. And also, the lower one, the capitalized one, could also mean the most interior, hidden, the most hidden. Okay, now Greek had one word that we still use today, and if you have any heart trouble, you're very familiar with this word. I think I got it right. I'll double check up on myself here. Cardia. Now that is more the way we tend to use heart as an organ, but it also means the same way as we use heart, the thoughts, feelings, and emotions of the mind, the middle of, again, the center. So the heart is the meeting place, the mixing place of the spirit, soul, and body, where the real me shows, is created, shall I say, and then sticks out his head. Okay? It's where everything comes together, and now my body is capable of life. It's moving, it's talking. But at the same time, those actions are coming out from somewhere. They're coming, well, you would say your brain, correct. But my brain's dictating that, but my brain is also in relation with the spirit, or, yes, with my spirit to some extent. And so that together is forming what I share, what I say, how I act, how I handle myself. The heart is also uniting place of spirit and soul that together create the eternal person each of us is. And I'd like for you to think of the heart tonight as being composed of what we think. Okay, listen closely. It's composed of what we think, what we are. Now, I'm not talking about what we appear to be. I'm talking about what we actually are, what we desire, what we would like to become, what we treasure, and what we value and pursue when no one else is looking. What we value and pursue while no one else is looking. Now, I may be a bit on a theological shaky ground here, but I'll tell you one fascinating thought I have. You check, yeah, you do study, and again, correct me. While our heart is hidden from men, you cannot necessarily see my heart tonight in the way I'm speaking of. You can see some actions that come out of my heart. You might see some fruit that my heart produces. But you sitting here or even working with me during the week, a little bit better chance you would then. But you can't really see Joe's heart, okay? You can see the effects. You can probably start thinking, what's in his heart? You know, this is coming out. Maybe you see some pride. Maybe you see something else. And that can be accurate or inaccurate, depending. But really, technically, us as human beings cannot look into the center of another being completely. We can work together and in helping and blessing each other. You can get very close. And there may be times that a close friend actually knows your heart better than you do, depending what struggles you have. But by as most part, for healthy people, we can hide things in our heart. To a certain extent, others do not know. There's limitations in all this. So don't take that too sweepingly. The heart, along with all the things I just said, is also the host of the will. I mentioned, I think it says that up here. I'm sorry, I have a little problem with this cord tonight, so just a second here. It's also the host of the will. How do I have it there? The seat of affections, the will and desires that dictate my thoughts and actions, where spirit, soul, and body meet and interact. Okay, as the host of the will, excuse me here, as the seat of the affections, as the place where we are what we really are, the will is the determining factor which makes us what we are. In other words, the will is the guard of the spirit. As you think about that, what I decide in my heart, what I really will, what I really desire, now comes back and actually begins to control the spirit that God gave me and makes me either more like God or less like God. Okay, moving on this. So the will is either the guard or the destroyer of the spirit. Okay, so let's go now before sin. We'll change this just a bit. As originally created, I was going to speed this up here and I... Oops. Okay, as originally created, now we're looking at the perfect being, Adam and Eve, as they were created. Let's see here. Before sin, God's will for man and man's will were one and the same. There was total, complete union. So we have, let's look at what composes this human being. We have the man, a tripartite human being, as originally created. We have the body. So in the body, we have the five senses of the body, is how my body relates to its environment, to you. Through sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch, the five senses. Now in that, the soul also has its way of relating. The gates of the soul, what I call the gates of the soul, there'd be different ways of saying this, are the conscience, the imagination, memory, reason, and affection. Is how your soul relates. That's how your thoughts are imaginations, for example. They can be imaginations. So-and-so is thinking this about me. It could be a memory of that happened back there. You have reason, how you decide to respond to the things that come into your life. You have affection, the things you feel affectionate or maybe the opposite towards someone. And then also conscience, that all-seeing eye, that if we listen to it, that can guide us. Okay, now we also have the spirit, the faculties of the spirit are faith, hope, reverence, a reverential awe, prayer, and worship. So this is as God created Adam and also Eve in a complete package, a human being. They were complete. These all worked together, yet these were the things that defined them. And interestingly enough, as a complete human being, the reason they were complete, the reason they were perfect, was because the spirit was in complete control. They had no lack of faith. There was no problem hoping in God. There was a reverence and an awe as they walked with God in the garden. Prayer and worship came naturally from them. And so their heart was complete and perfect in who God had made them to be. So we have this complete human being functioning in close fellowship, actually walking with the Creator God, literally, in the garden. So the defining... Those are the defining characteristics as God created us. Spirit-controlled, directed, and led. The soul and the body functioned flawlessly in this arrangement. Because, after all, the spirit was in control and everything else was perfect. The conscience was neither sensitive, oversensitive, or underperforming. A term I use some. The imagination, there was just no evil imagination. It was used for good, to understand God. And praise Him. Memories were all wonderful. No bad memories. No, oh, the sad memories are worse. Reason was totally used in a way that benefited God and His kingdom. The affections were all for God, for each other in a beautiful and right way. And then, of course, sight. No problem using sight wrong. After all, the Spirit's in control. Smell, no problem. Hearing, no problem. Taste, touch, no problem at all. So that's spirit-controlled and spirit-led. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, you're in Genesis there, so let's just look at verse 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, we have an event that radically altered this perfect arrangement. So we have this great functioning unit. All of a sudden, we have something happen that changes this. Now, I don't think Adam and Eve actually thought of this as this big of a deal until they realized what had happened. And again, it's kind of like the creation. We have a lot more happening than just the words that we read. But let's read. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, having all the answers, even though they trap and kill you. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And we could go on. I was actually going to stop with the first phrase. And the eyes of them both were opened. Okay, so we have a lot happening here, more than just the surface words. They have eating the fruit. We have the woman eating the fruit and then giving it also unto her husband. He eats with her. We have a lot more than two people eating fruit. We have a lot more than man choosing woman over God. It brought the whole package. These actions brought the whole package of false connections I talked about Monday evening. It brought, immediately as they ate that fruit, all of a sudden their eyes were open and they now had a desire to be in control. And they go out there and try to figure out how to take care of themselves. They also, right away, created a tendency to believe falsehood rather than the truth. And it also did something else, a focus about me. The reason they knew that they were naked was because they became self-focused. Before, it was a God focus. I didn't matter. It wasn't about me at all. Now, all of a sudden, it's all about me. And oops, I've got some problems. One of the most evident effects, outside of some of the actions they took there, of this was that man's will and his now contorted nature desired and craved that which was in direct opposition to the Creator's will. And what was actually best for him. God knew what's best for all of us. Yet sin comes in and says, it'd be better for you to be this way. So now we have man as after the fall, the default position we're born in, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've got a dark heart. Not only that, not only did sin, this disobedience, sever the connection between God and the breath, the Spirit that He had given us, it blocked out the faculties of the Spirit. You can no longer have faith. You can no longer have hope outside of the ability God gives somebody that's coming towards Him. It's gone. It's blocked out. You're no longer a reverential awe. You no longer have a desire for prayer, for worship. It's blocked out and it's replaced by some things I spoke about last night. It's replaced by pride, by selfishness, by rebellion, by bitterness, and by unbelief. You know, the contortion of sin didn't only stop in blocking out the faculties of the Spirit. It went much further than that. Yes, I said it replaced them with pride, with selfishness, with rebellion, with bitterness and unbelief. But it did even more than that. It didn't stop there. It went into the soul, the mental, the emotional faculties of man as well. It did something bad there as well. All of a sudden, the imagination that had been totally pure and totally holy is now mostly, actually I should say, all used outside of God for evil. The Bible talks about evil imagination. Memory is now no longer used to remember what God has done and could do for me, but it's now used to remember what happened to me, what that person did wrong, how I got hit there, how I was misused there. Reason is now no longer based on the truth of God and His Word, but reason is now used to justify, to excuse, to find a path out of responsibility for who I really am. Affections are no longer the pure and holy thing that God had designed for them to be, but they're now directed, misplaced, seeking self, anything but what God wants. And even the conscience became seared. And while the conscience, when I say this carefully, there's another message on the conscience we could do, I guess, but at the same time, the conscience in and of itself now was no longer a safe thing to follow. You know, this even continued into the physical body. And with the result that even the senses of the body were now no longer used in the way that the Creator had intended for them to, but became one further way for fallen man to abuse and destroy the beautiful creature that God had originally intended. Now my sight is used for covetousness and lust. Now my smell may be used, I guess that's a little harder than some, but still, yeah, there's actually, you can go and supposedly buy things that help people sin in this by smell. How about that? Hearing is used for wrong music, hearing wrong words. Taste, cultivate a taste for those things I mentioned, alcoholics, drug abuse. Touch is no longer used as a way for bonding in a family, husband, wife, children, but as a way to tempt and to lead astray. Now, no matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, I tried, no matter how much effort I put into it, man could not gain control over himself. I know what that's like, and it's a terrible feeling. Not only could he not control himself, he was much less able to bridge the gulf that his disobedient and sinful choices had created between his Creator. I don't know, I see it this way. Maybe you say, Joe, your imagination gets away from you, but I really don't think this is an evil one, so I'm going to go move ahead with it. But I'd like for you to just follow me here just a bit. As the Father and Son there. I think I was going to look that verse. I don't have it with me at the moment. But it tells us that we are in God. No, by God in Christ. I think I might be getting my words mixed up. But in other words, the thought is that what we're created of is from God. And it almost seems that Christ did the creating if you look at the New Testament. So either way, they were both involved. And so I have this vision of the Father and the Son. And I'm not trying to exclude the Spirit. I'm sure He was involved as well. But they stand there by this molded body. Before that breath is put into it, into the body. Before He receives the breath of God. I don't know, in my imagination I see the Father looking at the Son. And maybe He says it, maybe the question is just in His eyes. Son, do we really want to give this life? Son, you know as well as I do the choices He will make. You know as well as I do, there will be a sacrifice required if He's ever going to regain fellowship with me. Who's going to stand between sinful man and I? I have that one in my imagination again. I have the one and only Son of God. The Almighty, the Eternal Father. As He's asked those questions, He looks down through the ages. Through time, and He saw me. He saw you. And the terrible problem we'd be in, the inability to control ourselves, the inability to live above sin. But that's not all He could see as the Son of God. You know, He could see a humble couple He would be given to as a child and the price they would pay for accepting Him. He saw Himself born into a world that was so little looking for His true purpose in coming and so little caring that He came that He had to be born in a stable of all things. He saw that those most expecting Him and looking for Him were people from a distant land who weren't really even supposed to know about the Father. He saw that hundreds of innocent children would be killed by a desperate ruler to rid the world of Him before He even had a chance to live very long at all. He saw His poor parents fleeing to Egypt where they lived in extreme poverty. You know, He saw the years of hard labor in a carpenter shop. Most likely being despised as a nobody, a carpenter. What's that? He saw how He would be misunderstood and doubted by His own parents and siblings. He saw how He would be envied, mocked, and tormented by those who claimed to be God's true people and to know the truth. He saw how multitudes would follow for physical blessing, yet few would seek Him for what He really came to give. He saw how He would be sought out as a king, but He'd be despised as a friend He wanted to be. He saw how He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He saw how even His closest friends would hide their faces from Him and deny and desert the one who came for them. He saw how He would be condemned to death as the worst of society and crucified as a criminal. He saw how He would be beaten till He could barely walk, only to be mocked and ridiculed in His pain and suffering. He saw how He would be stretched out and have nails pounded into His hand, into His feet, and have this cross that He was nailed to dropped into the ground while He writhed in agony. He saw the mocking, the scorn, the triumphant sneers, the ribald talk of the crowd, as He suffered in the most terrible anguish anyone could imagine. He saw, as suspended from that cross, removed from His Father's embrace, He would cry out in fearful suffering and forsakenness, my Father, why have You forsaken Me? He saw death and the glee of the powers of darkness as they rejoiced at His death and seeming defeat. He saw all that and much, much more. And yet He said, give Him life, Father. I'll go. Send Me. Father, send me. I'll be that sacrifice. I'll do it for you, Father, and I'll also do it for him, for I want his love. I want his restoration. Not for what he is, but because of what I want him to become. Not to save him in his sin, but to save him from his sin. Not because he loves me, but because I love him and I want to give myself for him. Not because he deserves it, but because I want him reconciled with you, Father. That he might have power through my resurrection to become what you want him to be. I'll do it, Father. For I want his heart to be whole again. I'll do it, for I want a relationship. That relationship between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man restored to its former beauty. And that block taken away. I'll do that, Father, so that pride, selfishness, rebellion, bitterness, and unbelief can be rooted out of his heart and life. I'll do it so that his whole spirit, soul, and body can be preserved blameless unto my coming again. I'll do it for you, Father, for the heart, for I know you have the heart of a father, and you and I are always one. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father,